Well, good morning, everyone. Privilege it is this morning of mine to bring God's word to you, and it's my prayer that as we look at this passage that we've had read for us together this morning, that we have a good understanding of what the Lord would have us know about the Lord's Supper, about communion, about this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be looking at some of the history of communion, some practices, some of the vocabulary, and of course we'll be looking at the meaning of what it is to break bread together. So we're continuing in our series in First Things First, and as I say, looking at understanding communion. I think it's with great insight that Eugene Peterson wrote these words in his book Leap Over a Wall about worshiping together, when he said, "Worship is the strategy by which we interpret, in which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. Worship is the time and place that we assign for deliberate attentiveness to God." So today, as we look at the Bible's teaching on the Lord's Supper, it's my desire that we have a fuller and better understanding of what it means to be worshippers when we come together by assigning deliberate attentiveness to God. Now, the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples has led to many different customs and styles of Christian worship. Across the broad spectrum of Christian communities, different names are used to refer to the celebration of this meal. Some call it the breaking of bread. Some others refer to it as the Lord's Supper. Both these terms are found in the New Testament writings. It's also called sharing in communion, observing Mass, celebrating the Eucharist — that word means just thanksgiving — and of course partaking in the Divine Liturgy. Communion, which emphasizes the community or the togetherness of the congregation, is a word that we tend to use quite often here in Ambassador. We also refer to it as the Lord's Supper. The other terms, we don't commonly use it at this church. Now, some of my own earliest memories as a child are of us as a family attending church together. There was never any doubt in my mind as a child which church service carried the most gravitas, or what one had the most importance. It was the meeting that we called the breaking of bread, or sometimes the Lord's Supper, and we were always dressed in our Sunday best for it. The meeting had a very simple setting with wooden benches laid out to form a square, though perversely we called it a circle. There was a small table in the middle, and on that table was a single goblet of wine and a large batch loaf, just quite like the one you see on the picture. We didn't have an obvious congregational leader, but different members of the congregation would pray, or someone would ask for a hymn to be sung, someone might read a short passage of the scriptures and give a homily. Periods of silence were common, but they didn't appear embarrassing or awkward. We sang hymns a cappella. One that I remember singing very well was Charles Wesley's "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" And of course, the focus of that meeting and our time together was always on the crucifixion, on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. At some point, with no prior arrangement, it seemed, someone would pray and give thanks for the bread, and an elder would take the loaf and break it in two, and two big chunks of bread on a plate would be handed round, and everyone would take a small piece. And then the cup of wine, someone would pray for that as well, and that would be passed around and shared. Until my baptism, until I was about 12, I suppose, I didn't participate in the Lord's Supper. I was an observer. I was an onlooker at that weekly meeting that was always characterized by reverence and by solemnness. Now, if you have grown up in a Christian family or have attended church all your life, or even in your adult life, maybe that tradition is similar to your experience, or it might be quite different. My wife Florence's childhood experience was certainly at the other end of the spectrum. Her Ukrainian grandmother had instilled strong Catholic traditions into the family with the need to attend Mass. So Florence and her siblings were sent along to the village nuns to learn the catechism, and at the same time her parents didn't actually attend church. First communion for her was a big event when she was about 8 or 9, and then an even bigger event when she was about 12 was her first confirmation. But the thing that she remembers most about that is the family celebration at the local restaurant afterwards, when about 40 relatives turned up to celebrate it. After her confirmation, and that of course included taking communion, Florence's parents felt that they had accomplished what they'd set out to do, and they asked her and her sister if they wanted to continue attending church and mass, and the answer, I think, was a flat no. So for about 6 or 7 years, Florence, although officially a communicant, didn't attend a church of any kind. So I relate those two stories to you to make a simple yet profound point. Both church traditions hold and held and continue to hold a very high view of communion. One calls it Mass, while the other referred to it as the Lord's Supper, but both of those church traditions had it as a central tenet of their worship experiences. But they couldn't be more different or more utterly opposed in their understanding of it. Catholic teaching supposes that the consecration of the communion element so changes them that they actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The communicant, in receiving what is called the host, receives a sacrament of grace that is effective towards salvation. Now, I'll come back to that point sometime later. By contrast, in my upbringing, we were taught that the bread and wine were only symbols. They just represented the body and blood of Christ. We believed that Jesus was there among us in spirit, but not physically present and not bodily present with us, and certainly not in the communion elements, or that in taking them we somehow received a modicum of a measure of eternal life. That idea would have been anathema to the community that I grew up in. I've been reading this book recently, Communion, the Meal That Unites, to help me prepare for my talk this morning, and it explains it like this. Christians have not only done different things with the bread and wine, but have done terrible things to each other because of it. Men and women have been imprisoned, whipped, pilloried, tortured, and burned alive because of differing opinions about what really happens when Christians eat bread and drink wine and remember the Lord. It goes on to say, yet they all trace their practice back to that evening before his death when Jesus shared a final meal with his disciples. They have quarreled so deeply about its meaning because they so unitedly insist on its great importance. And so with centuries of tradition and disagreement among Christians, it's essential for us to understand this passage that we're looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians. It is a matter of first importance. So we'll look briefly at what was the communion practice of the early Christians. It's not easy to be exactly sure how the early Christians met and worshipped, but we do have some hints in some writings, of course, including the letters, the New Testament letters, and the Acts of the Apostles. Evidence suggests that the normal, regular practice of the church was to celebrate communion as an essential part of their weekly meeting together, and it was shared in the context of a love feast or a communal fellowship meal. They didn't have a church building, of course, so the Christians tended to meet in the homes of rich Christians. And in that time, it was quite normal. Religious practice in the ancient world was to eat communal meals as part of worship rituals. So it would have seemed perfectly normal and natural for the Corinthian Christians every week to eat the Lord's Supper in conjunction with the communal meal. First century church services typically took place on Sunday evenings. It was nighttime, and of course at that time then in the Roman world, many who were slaves, that was the time they could get away. They probably had a window of a few hours, I'm guessing from about 9 o'clock in the evening, and food therefore played a big part in their gatherings, and that was the time in the week that they had to cover all the other aspects of church life as well, like teaching, like singing hymns, like praying, having fellowship, and taking collections. From archaeological findings, certainly in Corinth, we know that the triclinium, big word, means the dining room in Roman, in Latin. So the dining room, the triclinium of the wealthy homes, weren't usually large enough to hold big numbers, maybe only up to about 12 people. So the others then would have eaten in the atrium or the entry hall. It's likely, therefore, that the host ate, the owner of the home, ate a meal with his friends, his or her friends, in that dining room, keeping within their own social class. Those who were able brought along food, and that was eaten and shared together. But in Corinth, it appears that the wealthy started eating first so that the rich were well filled before the slaves and the poor people turned up. From Paul's criticism of them, we learn that they were actually gorging themselves while the poorer members went hungry. There were probably two stages of eating. We can't be quite sure how it worked. The communal or fellowship meal first, and then followed by a more simple Thanksgiving meal, the Lord's Supper. It's hard to know how they exactly separated it out, but in their gatherings, whatever they were doing, Paul does not commend them. He criticizes them for their practice because what was happening is it divided them into different factions. Portions of sumptuous food, really quite special items of food, were being made available to the rich, but they were not being shared with the poor. The wealthy Christians were acting selfishly. When a poor slave came in late, there was little food left, and those that had already eaten had probably indulged themselves a bit too much. So much for them being one body in Christ. Paul, therefore, in the letter here, rebukes them for their abuse. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." He was very upset with their behavior. It showed that they were despising the church of God, by humiliating those who had nothing. In an incredibly strong warning to them, he writes that by not recognizing, by not discerning the body of Christ, they were eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And just to underscore its seriousness, he goes on to say that the Lord had already judged this abuse among them through sickness and even death. So much for how they practiced the communion in Corinth. On the night of his betrayal, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples ate that meal together that we commonly call the Last Supper. At the start, of course, it had all the hallmarks of a Passover meal. This was the feast where Jews celebrated God's rescue in the escape of their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. Passover was an annual commemorative meal that reminded the Jews of their salvation and their privileged position as God's people. But Jesus changed the meaning of Passover that night for his disciples and all his subsequent followers. During the Passover meal, the presider, the person presiding over the meal, usually the senior male in the company, would explain and take glasses of wine, and he would explain the meaning of the Passover meal by quoting from the Pentateuch using a glass of wine. And instead of hearing the familiar words spoken as Jesus took the glass of wine and as he broke the bread that described the captivity of the Israelites in Egypt and their liberation, we read, of course, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." You know, those words must have really startled his disciples. They expected the presider to take the glass of wine and to say the familiar words from the Pentateuch. And instead they heard those words, "This is my body, this is my blood." It was like, it would be like knowing a song and hearing a singer sing it, but putting his own words to it and giving it a totally different meaning. It was like Jesus was saying, "I'm the Passover lamb now." When he said, "This is my body," he was indicating that the broken bread would be like his body that would be mistreated and tortured, abused and broken on the cross for them. His physical death would lead to their decisive and definitive deliverance from the slavery of sin. And when he takes the cup, he gives new meaning to that as well, to its symbolism, by saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Of course, Jesus, on a number of occasions, had already told his disciples that he was going to be put to death by the chief priests and the elders and those in Jerusalem. But now he explains the significance of his death. It's a sacrifice where, like the Passover lamb, he dies instead of them. As a result of the substitutionary blood sacrifice, God is introducing a new covenant between himself and his new people. This is how Timothy Keller puts it in his book, Jesus the King. "With these simple gestures of holding up the bread and wine with the simple words, 'This is my body, this is my blood,' Jesus is saying that all earlier deliverances and earlier sacrifices, the lambs at Passover, were pointing to himself. The old Passover was finished. There's a new feast now. It's the one that remembers Jesus' death. The new people of God are people who have come into a covenant relationship with God, not through Abraham or not through rites such as circumcision, but through the broken body and the poured out blood of Christ on the cross. He is the sacrificial lamb. Year by year, as the Jews gathered in Jerusalem, eating a meal of bread and herbs, lamb and wine, they were obeying a command to observe and remember the original Passover. And now the Lord takes that symbolism and commands his disciples to remember his death in a new commemorative meal. Jesus died once and for all. The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of his death. Altars aren't needed in churches. The sacrifice has already taken place 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem. The bread and wine do not become the actual body and blood of Christ, no matter who consecrates them. That was a central point of the Reformation. In interpreting the words literally, this book, Communion, the Meal That Unites, says, "Catholic and Orthodox opinion has insisted that in the Eucharist, in some way and in some sense, the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. Protestants, on the other hand, since the 16th century, have mostly adopted the view that Christ's words about the bread and wine at the Last Supper should be understood figuratively. Our teaching here at Ambassador is that the bread and wine are just symbols, and while they represent the body and blood of Christ, his sacrifice did take place once and for all 2,000 years ago. There's no reenactment of that sacrifice as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Communion is a feast in his honor. With the new words that Jesus gave to it, Jesus' followers look to him for their standing before God. As Paul says, Christ is our sacrificial lamb. He protects us from the wrath of God, bringing forgiveness, freedom, and release. It is in him that members of the Christian church become the people of God. The broken bread symbolizes the body of Jesus broken on the cross, the cup of wine, his poured out blood. And as the bread is broken and as the wine is poured out, Christians are supposed to see and think about Jesus dying for them on the cross. They're supposed to remember their dying and bleeding Savior and to remember him and the infinite cost of their redemption. And so that's what we're to do when we break bread together. We're to remember and proclaim. In this communion feast in 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us to do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This kind of worship needs to have our minds in gear. We need to be thinking Christians. I think a good point to reflect on and to remember when we come together and when we act in worship corporately, not talking about the worship of our lives here, but the worship of Christians meeting together, is that our focus is on the Lord Jesus. It's not about me, it's about him. And our concentration is on the Lord himself. And so as we remember the Lord, we look back and contemplate all that we know of him, his promised arrival and his birth, his life, his walk, his miracles, his teaching, his unique character, his nature. And of course, his death and burial and resurrection, his ascension as well. At the Lord's table, during communion, we are bringing to mind all that Jesus is and what he has done. I don't deserve to be here, so it's not about me. I bring no worthwhile sacrifice to the altar. It's about what Jesus has done, but I gladly remember the life that Jesus gave for me. His cruel death was a great swap, where my sins were put on him, and I go free. He died and rose again that I might be brought to life. By participating in communion, I am participating in the body and blood of Christ, not through a reenactment of the sacrifice at Calvary, but in bringing it to mind by remembering and in proclaiming it with great joy and with songs in my heart. As we proclaim the death, as we take the elements of communion and proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus, it is until he comes. And so we are also focusing on the future, when the Lord Jesus will come back, when we will be with him, when we will spend our eternity with the risen Lord, and think of the joy that that will be. The Lord's Supper is, of course, meant to be a visual aid. We've got bread and we've got a cup of wine. It points us to the cross. And so as we participate together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death to one another. We're helping share in the concept of what it meant for Jesus to give his life to save us from our sins and to make us a community together. We proclaim it to one another. We also proclaim it to anyone in the congregation who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus, that there is something really special about the cross and what Jesus did by allowing himself, by giving his life as a sacrifice for sins. And we also proclaim it to God the Father. We're telling him how much we appreciate his Son. We're telling him that the sacrifice of his Son means everything to us. It's through his death that we have eternal life, and that's a sacrifice of praise to God as we proclaim it together in taking the bread and the wine. There's a lot more to say about these verses, but I have to be brief. We learn of in 1 Corinthians 11 about the preparation before we participate in the Lord's Supper. We shouldn't take it if we've unconfessed sin in our lives, or if we've something that's cast in the shadow between ourselves and God and our relationship with him. If there's a matter between you and another Christian that's unresolved, you should sort that out first before you come to sit at the Lord's table. The communion meal has no place for harboring grudges or thoughts of pride or envy or self-indulgence. That's what the Corinthians were doing, and that's what Paul criticizes them for. In fact, he tells them to search out their own hearts and judge themselves so that they wouldn't come under the judgment of God. And by indicating how serious it is in this participation of the bread and the cup, then we also should never treat it lightly. Let's move on. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he asks the question, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. In that section in his letter, Paul is using the Lord's Supper as an example to make a simple point. The point is that the meal is eaten in honor of the Lord and is consumed figuratively at the Lord's table. And the purpose is not, as the Corinthians were doing, to consume so much food that they were overindulging, but it is to participate in the blood of Christ and to participate in the body of Christ by remembering and proclaiming his death. We participate, we remember, we proclaim, we eat, and we drink. The bread. I'll use my good Northern Irish batch loaf again as the example. The bread is one loaf, visually indicating unity in the church. We're all members of one body, the one body of Christ. Looking at the bread, we should see oneness, love, care, and the singleness of heart among us. We also see the bread as it's broken, a graphic reminder of the body that the Son of God took. And we might remember the words of John, where he said, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, we have seen his glory. The Lord Jesus had a body, and that body was broken at Calvary. And the cup, it's a cup of thanksgiving. It indicates communion and common sharing. But in Gethsemane for the Lord Jesus, he prayed about a cup that he wished to be removed from him. For the Lord, that cup was a cup of anguish and torment, a cup of suffering. But because he drank from that, our cup is a cup of blessing that overflows with good things from God. We remember that it was not with perishable things that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so as I come to the end, there's one final important point to emphasize about communion from this passage in 1 Corinthians. Individually, we are brought to life by Jesus' crucifixion, but together we are formed into a community, the church. In the Bible, true believers in Christ together are called the body of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is not a private worship experience, nor is it for an elite group of people the way the Corinthians seem to be doing it. But as believers in Christ, we are members of one body, and so we participate as a whole integrated community. And that's why Paul was so upset with the abuse that was taking place at Corinth. The rich were humiliating and insulting the poor by not waiting for them and by eating their own special portions of sumptuous food. They were abusing the body of Christ. They weren't discerning the body of Christ, the church. So not only were they lacking in their appreciation of one another, they were ill-treating the Lord himself and his sacrifice that made them a community together. And about this, one commentator has written, "By their abuse of one another, they were also abusing the one who, through whose death and resurrection they had been brought to life and formed into this new fellowship, the body, his church." Let's summarize where we've got to this morning. These are the headings that we've looked at. Communion, the communion practice of early Christians, the fact that it's rooted in the Passover, that Christ is now our sacrificial lamb, that during the Lord's Supper we remember and we proclaim, and that what we're doing is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Throughout the centuries, much has been done and said regarding communion. Much has been done and said that was disruptive and divisive and doesn't honor the name of Christ. In early days, maybe in first century churches, the early Christians had the practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper in the context of a weekly fellowship meal. That's not common in the 21st century. Just as the ancient Jews celebrated and remembered their rescue from slavery in Egypt with a meal, we as Christians celebrate and our rescue from sin through communion, contemplating Christ's death on the cross. We remember him and we proclaim his death while at the same time anticipating his return until he comes. The bread and cup are visual aids of what took place on the cross, Christ's body broken, Christ's blood spilled. However, the one loaf depicts our unity in Christ, our oneness together because of him, the community that he has made us to be, and anything that destroys or hinders that unity ought to be scrutinized and reprimanded. And so when we come to break bread together, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we should have examined ourselves to see if there's anything in our lives that would preclude us from participating in this meal with our brothers and sisters together in Christ. The focus of the Lord's Supper is the Lord himself. He is front and center. It's really not about me. It's not about us. Our thoughts are to be about him when we participate. And so, using the words again of Eugene Peterson, let's interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and this morning attend to the presence of God. Thank you.